The scripture for today is Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 18. If you're reading from the Black Pew Bibles, it can be found on page 744. When you're ready, please stand for the reading of God's word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Amen.
You guys can be seated. Well, here we are in Daniel chapter 7, and if you are scratching your head and nervous about what this chapter has to say, just know your pastor did a lot of head scratching and sweating himself this past week as I was feasting on turkey and stuffing and the other things along with the rest of you. But here we are in Daniel chapter 7, and what we're going to do is actually take Daniel chapter 7, we're going to split it in half. Okay, so we're going to look at verses 1 through 18 this morning, and then we're going to pick up next week as we look at verses 19 through 28. This is all one vision that we have, but there's 2 main parts to this idea, to this vision that Daniel receives here in this chapter. And so what I'm going to do is just pray for us, and then we'll get started. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that see the glory of our God, the Ancient of Days, and the magnificent dominion and glory that belongs to our Christ, the Son of Man. God, help us to see Jesus from this passage of Scripture. May our hearts be lifted and grounded in the firm realities of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, as we listen to your word proclaimed. Spirit, do this work in our hearts. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So here at Delta, one of the things that we value as we seek to go through the ministry of preaching God's word is we value the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And one of the ways that I seek to do this as your pastor is to give myself over to the conviction of expository preaching. Now, the thrust of expository preaching rests on this idea that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness in His Word. If you want to know how to find spiritual life in Jesus Christ, all you have to do is go to God's Word, Genesis to Revelation, and there you will be able to find it. If you want to know what it looks like to be able to mature in godliness, to be able to grow in your walk with Jesus, you don't have to go anywhere else but God's Word. That's the good news of God's Word. Everything for life and godliness is found here in these chapters, in these verses. And since this is true, what I seek to do from week to week is expose us to God's Word so that God's Word can in turn expose us to our sin and to our need for Jesus Christ. So this is the beauty of expositional preaching. What it does is it draws me, the preacher, to realize that all of Scripture exists in order to conform us to the image of Christ. So my main aim in coming to the Scriptures isn't to just stand in authority over the Scriptures, picking and choosing what little bits and pieces I think you guys need. The aim is for me to see God's Word as the authoritative place that it stands and to submit myself underneath it and then to lead us and guide us book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, exposing us to every nook in every cranny of the Scriptures in order that we may be matured and equipped for the work of ministry. Now, when the conviction of expositional preaching leads us to places like Daniel's chapter 1 through 6, we get a little excited, right? So whenever I felt like God was leading us to go and study the book of Daniel, we were going to roll into Daniel chapters 1 through 6, man, and it's good stuff, right? Children's stories are based on some of those chapters. You see Daniel and his three friends, they're in the fiery furnace, Daniel's in the lion's den, and you get excited about some of these chapters. They're filled with phenomenal stories that magnify the sovereignty of our God. But if there was ever a time to buckle under the conviction that expositional preaching should be the steady diet of what we do on any given Sunday morning, now, this morning here in Daniel chapter 7, would be that time to buckle under this conviction, right? We feel this reality, this tendency to maybe buckle under this conviction as we roll in our Bible from Daniel chapter 6 into the bizarre world of these visions and beasts and Ancient of Days and sons of man here in Daniel chapter 7. So for the most part, the reason why we love chapters 1 through 6 is because they tend to be pretty easy to understand. Right, they're just very well-written stories. We come to them and we read them, and it's not hard to mine the truths that are found in these chapters. We read them, we come away having found the message that God wants us to have in those stories, and our hearts tend to soar when we read these chapters, chapters 1 through 6. But when we shift to chapter 7 through 12, these visions and dreams that we read about, things like rams butting goats and kingdoms from the north coming from the kingdoms of the south, and Gabriel talking about 70 weeks of who knows what, and all these sorts of things, we tend to sink into confusion, right? Just for instance, when Sierra was reading from chapter 7, what we bump into are these bizarre beasts that come up out of the sea. One of them is a beast that has 10 horns on it, and has another horn that appears with those 10 horns, and this little horn is described like a man. It has eyes of a man and a mouth that speaks great things. And then immediately Daniel shifts into a new scene where all of a sudden you have this character, the Ancient of Days. Like, who's this guy? And what's he on about? He's sitting on a throne. He's judging. And then all of a sudden you have this sort of enigmatic phrase of time, season and a time. And then there's this one like a son of man who comes with the cloud of heavens. And so when you read chapter 7, what we wonder is this, is how in the world are we supposed to understand these things? And like, does it have any relevance for my life here in 2016? I mean, this might have been good for those old people way back in the day who might believe those sorts of things, but like, surely Daniel chapter 7 through 12 and all these visions don't have anything to bear on me, we might be tempted to think. Because I have my suspicion that most of us don't linger very long in sections of Scripture like this. When you're reading through your Bible, man, and you get into Daniel chapters 1 through 6, man, you camp there for a while in your daily Bible reading. But then whenever it comes to Daniel chapter 7 through 12, you're sort of looking over your shoulder, making sure no one's catching you cheating, then flip through it real quick. Oh, okay, all right, now we can move on, because it's like, what in the world do these things mean for us? And so before we start off in Daniel 7, what I want to do is just hit pause so that we can at least build two categories of what chapter 7 is and what chapter 7 is not. And it's just crucial for us to do this. Because very quickly, if you don't have just a right framework of thinking, whenever you approach apocalyptic literature, which is what Daniel chapter 7 through 12 is, it's apocalyptic literature. It's a certain type of genre, a certain type of literary style that the Bible writes in at certain points in time, like in the early chapters of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. If you come to it with a skewed lens, you're going to very quickly find yourself in a place you don't want to be, believing things that aren't true in the Bible, coming away and drawing conclusions that you're not meant to draw from the Scriptures. And so one of the first things what we got to do is, in order to understand what Daniel chapter 7 is about, is we need to remember that there's just at least two ways to grasp the book of Daniel as a whole. So on one hand, what we can do is remember that Daniel can be divided up into two ways, by one by language and one by genre. And so if you remember, we talked about this in the very first week that we started the book of Daniel, is that when you read the book of Daniel, the original language is actually two original languages. One is Hebrew and one is Aramaic. So in chapters 2 through 7, you have this Aramaic language, which is like the English of today. It's the common language that everyone spoke in Daniel's day. And so the idea is to write these chapters in Aramaic is we want everybody to know about these things. From Nebuchadnezzar's great statue dream in Daniel chapter 2 all the way to this chapter 7 where Daniel has a dream about four great beasts, all these are written in the common tongue, the common language of the day. Chapters 1 and then 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew, so we got to remember at least that. And then on the other hand, what we need to do is remember that Daniel can be divided up by genre, a literary style that we talked about. And again, we've seen this. It's the most easiest way to understand the book of Daniel. Chapters 1 through 6, it's a story. You read them. It's like a third person, like grandpa sitting down and saying, let me tell you some story about some of the friends that I know. And you get the fiery furnace and being hauled off in exile, Daniel in the lion's den, those sorts of things. And then you shift into Daniel chapter 7, and if you just have any, you know, moment of just clear-headed thinking when you do this, you recognize, like, this is completely different from everything that's gone before. When you keep reading all the way through the end of chapter 12, you recognize, like, it doesn't let up. The front half of the book is story, and the back half of the book is apocalyptic literature. Now, the importance is this. Right there in the middle of this apocalyptic genre, this literary style, and on the other side of this Aramaic language, there's one chapter that stands there and acts like a hinge between these two ways of thinking about the book of Daniel. So when you bring these two ideas together of language and genre, what we're meant to see is that chapter 7 serves as an overlap between the two parts. And in a way, Daniel chapter 7 stands as the high point of this book. If you want to understand the book of Daniel, you seek to understand Daniel chapter 7. It's in this way that Daniel 7 becomes a hinge which caps all of the thoughts of the last five chapters. And then as it swings forward, and it does so by giving us a glimpse of God's indestructible forever kingdom, which is to come. Also, in order for us to see what Daniel chapter 7 is about, we need to know that Daniel chapter 7 is connected to Daniel chapter 2. So if you're reading Daniel chapter 7, you're like, man, this is just nuts. Like, I have no idea how to understand this. One of the ways you can seek to understand Daniel 7 is by going to its counterpart in Daniel chapter 2. We're going to make some of these connections here in a little bit, but the idea is this. When you read Daniel chapter 2, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream. If you remember, it was a great statue in four different parts, four different metals, head of gold, arm and chest silver, stomach, thighs, bronze, legs of iron. And we said it represented four different kingdoms that were going to come. Then you have the stone that comes flying in out of nowhere, not cut by any human's hands. It smashes the feet of that statue. That statue is obliterated. And then what happens is that little stone grows into a great mountain and it consumes the entire earth. We said that was God's kingdom with the coming of Christ, which is going to undo all the kingdoms of the world. That's how we talked about Daniel 7 or Daniel chapter 2. And so with that in our background, in our mind, what happens is when you come to Daniel chapter 7 and you see Daniel have a vision of four beasts, what we're going to see is those four beasts exactly correlate to the four metallic parts of that statue. This is God basically saying the same thing to Daniel in a dream that God told to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream back in Daniel chapter 2. Now, for us to think through what Daniel chapter 7 is, we need to have these built up as a category. But in order to understand what Daniel chapter 7 is not about, we just need to say something about this thing that we talked about, this idea of apocalyptic literature and how we should think about it when we find it in the Bible. For some of us are like, apocalyptic. I don't know if I've ever even used that word. Is that even a real English word? None of us use that in the common everyday language and when we're just talking with folk at work. But what we have to understand is for us to mature as disciples of Christ that the Bible isn't all just written in the same way. The epistles are just forms and letters written to certain people who are believers. You have the gospels, which are history, but in the form of story about the life of Jesus. You have wisdom literature like the Proverbs, but there's also a category of literature in the Bible called apocalyptic. And the way that God speaks to us through apocalyptic literature is meant to come to us and actually sort of be like a shock treatment, I think Alistair Begg calls it, a way to sort of grab us by the lapels and shake us awake to where God is trying to teach us something about what he's doing in the history of the kingdoms of mankind and the way he's going to wrap up history and the way he rules and reigns as the sovereign Lord that he is. When God wants to do this, at times he does so with this idea of apocalyptic literature. Now listen, one of the primary characteristics of apocalyptic literature is that it employs symbolic language. I mean, if you just read Daniel chapter 7, I mean, there's just some insane imagery there. And if we approach apocalyptic literature with the idea of that every detail, every jot, every tittle is meant to mean something, you're immediately stepping off into apocalyptic literature on the wrong foot. The idea isn't to be like sort of theological sleuths who come into apocalyptic literature where we start to try to turn over the stone of every single detail, trying to ascribe some magnificent truth to it. If you do that, you're missing the point of apocalyptic literature. What we got to understand is this. As one commentator rightly cautions, apocalyptic literature, it's not some divine riddle given by God where we're to see if we have what it takes to crack the code. Like, right, we're not meant to come to this going, okay, Daniel chapter 7, very obviously apocalyptic literature. Surely God has some secret, mysterious riddle hidden in here for us. And what we've got to do is some sort of theological gymnastics in order to uncover the truth. And like some of us are more theologically astute than others, and so for some of us who are more theologically astute, we can uncover these things. And then we can walk around boasting in ourselves and how sleuthy we are and able to uncover all of the hidden meanings and truths of Daniel 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. That's not the way we should approach it. His commentator rightly cautions, the intention of apocalyptic literature is not to chart out God's plan for the future, so future generations may draw up calendars about end times events. Like, right, we've seen these people who come to this sort of language, and what they do is they start rolling out like their 37-foot-long charts, and they got end times and dispensations and antichrists and all these sorts of things and charts and laser pointers, and they're ascribing all these things. And it's like if you come to apocalyptic literature thinking that God was just trying to give some end times calendar so we can start trying to set dates on when Jesus is coming back and when Antichrist is coming and who's the beast and all these sorts of things, you're missing the point. He says the intent intention of apocalyptic literature is not to give us some sort of end times calendar. Instead, it is meant to assure the present generation, that's you, that's me, that's those who would have read this as the first and original audience. Apocalyptic literature is meant to assure the present generation that, contrary to appearance, God is still on the throne and that the future is firmly in his hands. Like, right, if you miss over the next couple of weeks when we're working through Daniel chapter 7 to 12, if you walk out of the back end of Daniel chapter 7 to 12 and go, man, I have no clue what's going on. It's like, brother, I'm right there with you. And I'm the guy preaching this stuff. Like, there's just some language in here where it's like, man, it's hard to understand. But if you walk out in the back end of Daniel chapter 12 and you say, man, like, I don't understand much about those last apocalyptic chapters, but I do understand this. I get a very clear picture that God is in control. The evil and human kingdoms of this world, they are going to fall. God is ruling and reigning on his throne. Nothing is going to undo the kingdom of God. And the one who is going to rule the kingdom of God is this one who is like a son of man, and his name is Jesus. And all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. These are some of the things I know. Then what you need to know is you just hit a grand slam. Because that is the point that we're meant to understand as we seek to approach Daniel chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. So in the end, remember, as we turn our attention to our opening verses, we're to remember this, we're not meant to get lost in the details of the vision. Instead, we're to see that this chapter stands as a grand overview of human history, and it was given to Daniel in order to anchor God's people to their sovereign Lord as they walk out their days here in exile. So already, some of you are like, mercy, man, I'm sinking already. It's like, that was just the intro. You know, like, we haven't even started unpacking the first verses here in Daniel chapter 7. And so I understand, but you guys can handle this. You guys are smart people, and so stick with me here. So what we're going to do now is we're actually going to go and just look at, real quick, the back half of the section of Scripture that we read, verses 15 through 18, because what we do in these verses is we get some clarity, okay? So if you're like, man, I don't quite know how to understand the beasts that come up out of the sea in the front half of Daniel chapter 7, the good news is, neither did Daniel. And so Daniel asks somebody in his vision and dream, hey, can you explain this to me? And when you come to verse 17, what we get is sort of a clarifying verse, because this angelic one, this one who stood there in the throne room of God's court, says this to Daniel. Daniel says, like, listen, I need the truth concerning all of this. And then this man told me, this angelic being told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. Verse 17, here's sort of the clarifying grid that's going to help us understand the beasts that come up out of the sea. This angelic being says, verse 17, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. So when we go back and begin to look at the detail of Daniel's vision, we may not be able to understand every detail in full, but we can at least understand this. When we see the four beasts come up out of the sea, the angelic being tells us this. You can know this for sure. These different beasts that we're going to see in this vision actually represent four different kings, or later he's going to tell us four different kingdoms that have come, that have gone, and that will come. So armed with this, let's head back over into Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 1, and what we're going to get is a glimpse of Daniel's beastly vision. Okay, Daniel's beastly vision. Starting in verse 1, we read, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So Daniel's vision begins with this great wind churning up a great sea. And while he was watching all of this chaos, Daniel then saw four great beasts come up out of the sea, which were different from one another. Now, in the Bible, the sea often stands as a symbol for chaos. It stands as a symbol for disorder and evil and hostility to God. So as Daniel's watching this churning chaos of the sea, what he witnesses are four great beasts, which, in a sense, get birthed up out of the sea. Their place of birth, their city of origin, if you want to say it that way, is out of the sea. It's out of this chaos. It's out of this evil. It's out of this hostility to God. And so the idea is that since their birthplace of these four beasts is up out of the sea, this dials us into the fact that these beasts are going to be given over to this idea of evil and disorder and chaos and hostility to God. So in this way, these four beasts are the same. They all find their origin coming up out of this churning sea. So they have the same place of birth, yet they are each represented by different animals. Daniel says they are different from one another there at the end of verse 3. So in verse 4, what we see is how this difference works itself out. So verse 4, Daniel says, looking at the first beast, it was like a lion and it had eagle's wings. It was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And so the lion, if you think about a lion, the lion is the king of land animals. It's known to have dominion and strength as sort of the lord of all things that exist as animals on earth. And then what you have is the eagle, who is the king of the birds. The eagle is typically couched in the same way as the lion. The eagle is one who also has dominion and strength as the king of the birds who fly in the air. And so both of these animals together, whenever you have a lion with its eagle's wings, the suggestion is this, is that whoever this beast is a beast that will be marked by dominion and strength. And historically speaking, this first beast has represented Babylon, which was the head of gold back in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. And so if you think about Babylon, it was a nation known for its dominion and strength. And even when you read the Old Testament prophets, we find that they often compare Nebuchadnezzar himself to being a lion and to being an eagle. And so you have all these bits and pieces in the Old Testament ascribing to Nebuchadnezzar this language of eagle and lion. Then you have this idea of Babylon being a nation of dominion and strength. And even if you go back and look at like Old Testament and Babylonian type of art in the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, everywhere you found this imagery of a lion with eagle's wings. They actually had this imagery tattooed in all of their artwork that you could actually see in their day. And so as Daniel looked on, what he noticed was that this weird beast, this lion with eagle's wings, it then had its wings plucked off, it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on its 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And in this last part of verse 4, what we're reminded of is the story in Daniel chapter 4 where God punished King Nebuchadnezzar by giving him the mind of an animal. And so in this sense, his wings were plucked off of Nebuchadnezzar, and he lost dominion and strength of his kingdom. But when he lifted his eyes to heaven, if you remember, acknowledging God, God gave him back his human reason. And he could say again that God stood him back up on his 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given back to him. So my suggestion is that when we read of this first beast of the lion and eagle's wings, my suggestion is that this first beast stands for Babylon. Now, I just need to say this, and I'm just going to say it and move on. What we're going to say here and the way we ascribe and attach the details to these different beasts, not everybody agrees with these things in the way I'm going to say that. You know, I think it's in Ecclesiastes where it says, of the writing of books, there is no end. Everyone has spilt ink on what they think these things mean. Some people think that these four beasts are four kingdoms that we can identify. Some say these are four beasts that we should not be able to identify. Some say we can identify some of them. Some say we can only identify all of them. And so somewhere in between, people have varying opinions. But I'm going to give you my suggestions on what I believe these stand for in light of what we read in Daniel chapter 2. So this first beast stands as the representation for Babylon. And then in verse 5, what you see is this. Daniel continues on, and behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. And notice how he describes this bear. It's raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. So now a bear, if you think about a bear, it is a powerful beast, and it is often seen as a ravenous animal which is ready to devour. And in this way, the beast portrays the Medo-Persian kingdom, which was the chest and arms of silver in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So in allowing the Babylonian kingdom to fall, God gave this kingdom permission to conquer many nations. And so in many ways, the Medo-Persian Empire was like this ravenous bear that devoured the flesh of many nations, eventually gobbling up more territory than any other empire at the time. And so when you see this imagery of this beast with its one side raised up, the Medo-Persian, the Persian side of the empire was the more stronger side. And so he's got ribs in his teeth because he's devouring, he's conquering, he is consuming the flesh of the nations as this Medo-Persian empire just explodes and it consumes a massive amount of territory for its day. And then in verse 6, we read of the third beast. This one is not like a bear, it's not like a lion, but it's actually like a leopard, Daniel says. But it's not just any leopard, it's a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and it has four heads, and dominion was given to it. And so if you think of a leopard, it tends to be one of the fastest animals in the animal kingdom. A leopard by itself is just flat out fast. But imagine if we outfitted a leopard with four wings. The idea, the suggestion is that this beastly kingdom moves and struck with lightning speed. It was a kind of lightning fast speed which described the next world kingdom which appeared on the world stage, which was the kingdom of Greece, led by Alexander the Great. And so conquering the world at amazing speed, the first great king of the Grecian Empire, the Grecian kingdom, was Alexander the Great, who wound up conquering the Medo-Persian Empire all the way to the borders of India. So from Greece to India, Egypt to what we would call Turkey and Iran and everywhere in between, Alexander the Great did all of that in a matter of just 10 years. He comes running in, and he completely wipes out the Medo-Persian Empire and installs his kingdom over this vast empire with lightning-fast speed. And I love how it says there at the end of verse 6, and dominion was given to it. And so the question is, how in the world could he do this? You go and read accounts of the Grecian Empire, and what you find is that some of the things that he did were insane. Like as he's battling the Persian armies of some of them 100 and 150,000 strong, he was doing so with only armies equipped with 30,000 soldiers. So you have 30,000 facing armies of 100 and 150,000. The idea is, how in the world can a kingdom that seems to be small be so fast and so lightning quick and outdo this Persian Empire? And the idea is this, that dominion was given to it. And who was giving dominion to this kingdom? The implication is that God is there behind the scenes setting down the Medo-Persian Empire and installing the Grecian Empire. He is the one who sets down kings. He is the one who sets up kings. Dominion was given to this leopard-like beast with four wings and four heads, universally conquering territory in the known world because God had declared that it would be so. He was the one who gave dominion to it. But it's only then after these first three beasts, as you roll into verses 7 and 8, that Daniel's vision takes a little bit of a turn. See, when it comes to the fourth beast of Daniel's vision, notice that this beast is so terrifying, it's so dreadful, it's so exceedingly strong that there's actually nothing to compare it to. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast was like a bear. The third beast was like a leopard. The fourth beast, absolutely nothing that it can be compared to. It's such as this hideous, evil, chaotic, hostile monstrosity that in his vision, the only thing that can describe it is terror. It's terrible, it is dreadful, and it is exceedingly strong, Daniel says. It's so ruthless that Daniel can only describe how evil this beast looks. It has great iron teeth. It devours everything in its path. It breaks in pieces. And then what's left over after it devours and breaks in pieces, it comes along later with claws of bronze, and it starts stamping what was left with its feet. And when you go back to Daniel chapter 2, what you see is that this kingdom is the kingdom of iron that we see in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it's this kingdom of iron which crushes and smashes everything in its path. And in this, what we see, and my suggestion is that we see is the Roman Empire, which march across the then known world. When the Roman Empire came into power, it went throughout the world, breaking in pieces what was left of the Greek Empire, forcing all to submit to Caesar. In this way, Rome was different from all the beastly kingdoms that had gone before it. When the Roman Empire stepped on the world stage, nothing, the world had seen nothing like the Roman Empire. In its ability to conquer, in its ability to exert power, in its ability to subdue, in its ability to control, in its ability to pull all things into the gravitational force and pull of all things Rome. This kingdom was characterized by its conquering and crushing power and its ability to consolidate everything under the banner of Rome. And in its day, this universal reach was truly heard of, and all Daniel could do when he looked at this kingdom was say, it's terrifying, it's dreadful, it's strong, and it's different. But notice that Daniel describes this fourth beast as having 10 horns. And so in apocalyptic literature, the number 10 often stands as a number of completeness or for a number of fullness. And so when Daniel sees this beast with 10 horns, it suggests that the kingdom of Rome will eventually fall away. Next week, we'll concentrate this on a little bit more. But over in verse 24, Daniel says, as for this beast with the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, out of this fourth beastly kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. So the idea is that this beastly kingdom will fall away, but when its power diminishes, there will be 10 more sort of more complete kingdoms that are going to come after the Roman Empire falls away. And then when this completeness of time actually comes, what's going to happen is this little horn is going to show up on the scene. And then only after this little horn shows up on the scene, what we're going to see is that God is going to tie together the completion of all things. And so next week, we're going to concentrate pretty heavily on this little horn. The back half of Daniel's vision hones in on this character, this person. But what we can say now, today, is just this, is that this little horn, the reason why at the end of verse 8, where it says, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man and mouth speaking great things, is this, is that this little horn, this end times ruler that's going to show up, is basically going to be evil personified. He's going to be the one who will seek to harm and hurt and make war and wear out the saints of the Most High. But we're going to see that next week as we look at the back half of Daniel chapter 7. So that's the first 8 verses. And I can already see some of you right now. You're tipping into coma land right now. Like you're fighting, man. Eyes are starting to roll back. Do you guys remember the movie Ferris Bueller's Day Off? Yeah, sort of. Remember the scene where like Ferris is supposed to be inside the high school classroom and you got the teachers like, Bueller, Bueller, like he's just not there. And like they pan and they look at all the faces of the students in the classroom and they're all just sitting there like this. Like some of them are like laid out, like drooling on the desk. Like, man, like some of us are fighting this right now, man. I can see it in your face. And I understand, man, it's hard, right? These verses can be tricky as we seek to understand them. I mean, just the sheer gravity of understanding all this imagery in Daniel 7 is enough to sink us into confusion. But again, remember, let's just hit pause. Okay, and let's just pull back. Let's pull the camera, zoom out a little bit. And remember, I want to remind us that when we read these verses, Daniel isn't merely giving us fodder so that we can just sit around drinking coffee, acting like armchair theological sleuths, trying to discover, like, why 3 ribs and not 2 and not 4, and why 4 heads and not 5, and why a leopard and why a bear? Like, that's not necessarily the point. Daniel isn't merely giving us details and inviting us to interpret them. Rather, what he wants us to do is read these verses. We're meant to read these verses, see the ferocity, the devouring appetite, the hideous nature of that fourth beast, the speed with which the third beast runs and devours and consumes And we're meant to react to the realities of these visions just like Daniel reacted to them. We're meant to read them and sort of be terrorized a little bit. Like, Daniel doesn't read these and, like, stifle a yawn, "Oh, that was a crazy dream," and then just roll on down the line. Actually, verse 15 says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me." He was freaked out. Flat out freaked out by the realities of what these visions were actually teaching him. So what we see in these first eight verses is a very graphic and imaginative way where they are calling us to come and recognize how the kingdoms of the world are just bent on conflict and conquest and control. See, when we read these first eight verses, what they're doing is calling us to see that the world kingdoms, no matter if it's these beastly kingdoms or kingdoms we've seen since then or kingdoms that are going to come and go or sort of the kingdom maybe that we exist in, it doesn't matter. What verses 1 through 8, the message that they're giving to us is this. They're calling us to see that the world kingdoms and powers, he wants us to see them for what they really are. Verses 1 through 8 sort of stand there and they tell us, listen, like, just don't be naive about human history. Like, don't be so gullible as to think that some new regime, some new government, or some new party rising to power is going to bring about the lasting change that this broken world needs. Why? Because every time an earthly kingdom comes, we have the promise that that earthly kingdom will fall. Why? Because ultimately, every earthly kingdom that comes and every earthly kingdom that falls is a kingdom that comes up out of the sea of chaos. It comes up out of this sea of being angry and hostile toward God. And so Daniel chapters 7, verses 1 through 8 basically say to us, what you need to do is step back and realize that on one hand, that there are kingdoms of this world, and what these kingdoms are about is hostility towards God. That's just the way the kingdoms of the world work. But notice that as Daniel switches from chapter 8 into verse 8 into verse 9, it's a very abrupt switch. It's a very abrupt switch. And what Daniel does is that as he moves us from verse 8 into verse 9, see, like, what we sort of expect is that having introduced this little horn that just seems to be evil personified, that he's going to unpack more detail for it. But it's like Daniel says, listen, I don't want you to be consumed by these earthly kingdoms. I definitely don't want you to be consumed with thoughts on this little horn. What I want you to do is lift your gaze into the heavens. I want you to see who's the one who's ruling and reigning over all these things. And in an instant, what he does is he switches our mind to the throne room of heaven, and he gives us a vision of the Ancient of Days, and he gives us a vision of the Son of Man. And so in verses 9 through 14, in many ways, these verses stand as the ballast of Daniel chapter 7. In the midst of all the chaos represented by the beastly kingdoms of this world, these verses remind us, listen, there stands a king and there stands a kingdom which will not be destroyed. And that is what you need to know in light of all of the things that we've just heard about these earthly kingdoms that exist in sheer hostility toward God. There is one kingdom that is going to crush and devour and destroy all the earthly kingdoms, and it is in this kingdom that we can trust and hope and rest as we live in this kingdom. And so it's just really simple. If you look at verses 9 through 14, they really sort of act like a sandwich. In verses 9 through 10, what you have is Daniel talking about the Ancient of Days. Verses 13 through 14, you have Daniel talking about the Son of Man. And right there in the middle is that little old little horn who gets just destroyed and crushed as the Ancient of Days judges him. It's like this, I think, is what Daniel is wanting us to see. That when you just sort of zoom out and get the grand picture of the earthly kingdoms of this world, what you need to have is a right understanding of how all this is going to end up. And you can have a right understanding of how all the earthly kingdoms of this world are going to end up when you have a grand vision of who the Ancient of Days is and the way that he judges and rules with purity and justice and holiness, and how he's going to hand off his kingdom to the Son of Man, who's going to rule God's kingdom with, verse 14, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should come and serve him. Why? Because the dominion of this one like a Son of Man, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, it says in verse 14. as a dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And so the question comes down to, how should we understand this enigmatic figure, this one like a son of man? See, in this day, Daniel wouldn't have been able to say, hey, guys, like, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, I'm talking about Jesus here. He doesn't do that. But when you roll into the New Testament, what you find is as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about Jesus and record the history of his life, one of Jesus' most well-loved phrases in order to describe who he is, why he was sent, what he came to accomplish and do, was he talked about himself as the Son of Man. See, when it comes to understanding the identity of this one like a son of man, we see in the New Testament that Jesus straight up identified himself as this son of man figure here in Daniel chapter 7. So when the high priest comes and asks Jesus, listen, are you the Messiah? Right, this is the end of Mark's gospel. The high priests are pretty ticked at this stage in the game. Jesus has been affronting them over and over and over again. And if you want a gospel that matches the idea of the back half of the book of Daniel, it's the gospel of Mark. The gospel of Mark basically unpacks for us what King Jesus is all about and how King Jesus is ushering in the kingdom, how King Jesus is calling people to repent and to believe in the gospel, how King Jesus has the authority to do these sorts of things because he is the one who can cast out demons. He's the one who can heal the sick. He is the one who's going to usher in the very kingdom of God. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. And so Jesus has been saying this enough. When you go into Mark chapter 14, verse 61 and 62, you have the religious leaders who approach Jesus saying, listen, tell us the truth. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus responded this way, I am, which is an indication to Exodus chapter 3, using the name of God to describe himself. But then he goes on even further and says, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is just flat off ripping Daniel chapter 7 and saying, like, you guys know what Daniel 7 is about. You know this figure who is the one like the Son of Man, and if you want to know who this one like the Son of Man is, you're staring at him. I am the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, because I am the Son of Man, the one who is going to be seated at the right hand of power. I am the one who is coming with the clouds of heaven. And so in verse 14, God promised further that he would give all authority to this one like the Son of Man. Dominion, glory, kingdom was going to be given to him. And in the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly identified himself as the Son of Man who had received all authority. So again, in Mark chapter 2, when the religious leaders come, they come questioning Jesus' authority to be able to forgive sins. He forgives the sins of somebody, and the religious leaders go like, listen, like nobody can just say those things. Only God, he's the only one who has authority. The divine, most high God, he's the one who has the authority to be able to forgive sins. And so they come to Jesus and they start questioning his authority to forgive sins. And Jesus says, listen, the Son of Man, me, myself, I have authority on earth to forgive sins. And so here again, Jesus is referencing this idea. And it's after his resurrection that Jesus turns and declares, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so in this way, Daniel 7 points us not only to the greatness of our God, the Ancient of Days, but it ultimately points us to our Christ, the Son of Man. See, this is the good news of Daniel chapter 7. It's this figure, this one like the Son of Man. And that dominion, glory, and a kingdom have been given to him. God's people have the promise that one day the seemingly unending succession of earthly kingdoms is going to come to an end when God destroys the last earthly kingdom. That's what the front half of 9, 10, and 11 are about. And we further have the promise that one day God is going to give his forever kingdom to Jesus, the Son of Man. And so some of us are standing here this morning going like, man, like, I think I sort of understand some of these things. I'm not quite sure that I do understand all these things. I think I'm grasping some of these details. But what you need to understand is this. Like, if this morning you're like, okay, like, how should I process and how should I synthesize all of this. And what you need to recognize is this, that it's possible to grasp some of the details of Daniel chapter 7, but to miss the point of Daniel chapter 7 entirely. Like, it's possible to walk out going, hey, this beast means this kingdom, and this beast means this kingdom, and this beast means this kingdom, but totally miss the point of Daniel chapter 7, which I think can be summed up with this question, is this, are you a part of the kingdom of the Son of Man? Do you possess this promised kingdom by faith in Jesus, the Son of Man? Like, don't walk away feeling proud in yourself because you actually understand a little bit of apocalyptic literature, maybe because of what has been said here this morning, but the idea is to look at verses 13 and 14 and see that Jesus is the Son of Man, that Jesus has a kingdom, Jesus has ushered in this kingdom, Jesus will one day come in the future, come riding in on the clouds, Acts chapter 1 tells us, and he's going to come and consummate and bring all things together to a close as this king who's going to finally and fully complete the kingdom of God. And the question of the Bible is, are you a part of this kingdom now? Like, don't get bogged down in the details of chapter 7, but look and go, this kingdom that's coming, this great and awesome and mighty kingdom, do you belong to it now? See, it's Jesus that said in John chapter 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the question is, have you been made new by the Spirit of God? And have you been folded into this kingdom of God by trusting in Christ as your only hope of salvation? And some of us here are in Christ this morning, and we have laid hold of God's kingdom through repentance and faith. And so your heart is cheered by looking at the realities of Daniel 7 and how this Son of Man points us forward to Christ. You know that you are a part of this kingdom. But then the good news of Daniel 7 for you this morning speaks maybe a different word. It tells us, listen, your heart can be satisfied, your heart can be warmed, your heart can be cheered because you have been grafted and folded into a kingdom and a kingship that is firm. That's the point of verses 9 through 14. God's kingdom is not falling away. God's kingdom is a kingdom that will not pass away. It's one that shall not be destroyed. And it's this reality. It doesn't necessarily eliminate suffering. You're going to suffer in this world as an exile. Just because you understand these things about the Son of Man's kingdom doesn't mean that you're never going to face or walk through harm here on as an exile in this world. But what it does is that it steadies our hearts to stand firm as we await the return of Jesus, the Son of Man. Let's pray. God, we come to you with humble hearts, and we come to you confessing that a lot of what was just said just shot over our heads. I mean, in part, that's the confession of my own heart, and I'm the one who's studied this and I've thought through this. There's just a lot there. Daniel chapter 7 doesn't stand as the high point of Daniel chapter 7, and in many ways the high point of many Old Testament scriptures, because it's a lightweight chapter, it's a heavyweight chapter. It's got a lot of gravity to it. And sometimes that gravity can have a tendency to bowl us over. So God, my prayer for my heart and the prayer for the heart of my brothers and sisters in Christ is this, that you would help us to understand one single truth from these verses. God, land one truth about the realities of this one, like a Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and what it means for our life. If it's this, that we need to repent and believe so we can be grafted into the kingdom of this one, like the Son of Man, that God, that you would begin to do a new work in our hearts. And if it's for us who are born again, who are in Christ, that we just need that little nudge of assurance, that balm for our soul, that it really is okay. God is in control. Even in despite all current circumstances, God really is ruling and reigning as the Ancient of Days, and nothing is going to escape his judgment. He is in control, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this one, like the Son of Man, is the Lord. God, lift our hearts in these ways. Do way more than I could ever hope for or imagine through the preaching of this sermon in the hearts of your people. It's in your name I pray. Amen.